Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege that you've afforded us this morning. It is a privilege, Lord, because there are folks that would long to be in a church to hear the Bible taught and long to be around others that love the Lord and to express through giving and through song and now through teaching. So, Lord, I pray that we would take these next moments very serious as we look at the very God-breathed scriptures that you've entrusted to us. And, Lord, I pray that we would give full, undivided attention to the teaching of the Word. Lord, I pray that it would not fall on deaf ears. Again and again through Revelation, you see, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I pray that our ears would be in tune with yours, and we would desire to hear you speak to us. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area right now, in this town, and the surrounding areas. I pray that the gospel is being preached this morning. I pray that you would put upon the hearts of the pastors and the teachers to teach the Bible today, and that Jesus would be exalted. Not so much what God wants to do for us, but what God has done for us, Lord. And I pray that that would be the message this morning, our need for the Lord. And so I pray that that would come through all the teaching that takes place today. Lord, I pray for our missionaries that we support through prayers, through giving, through encouragement, Lord, that you'd be with them this day. And they're in Mexico and India and Burma and even locally here, the different ones that we support, that you would bless them today, that we can't go, but you sent them and we support them. And I pray that you would use them today, bless their marriages and the word of God as it goes forth, and protect them and use them to exalt the Lord. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Let us hear. Let us be able to walk out of this place today saying, the Lord has met with me. He has spoken to me. And so I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 3 John. 3 John this morning. We've finished off 1 John, and last week we finished off 2 John. So we're going to spend 2 weeks now in 3 John. Now, when I say 3 John, I'm not talking about the Gospel of John chapter 3, because if you're going to read there, you're going to go, what translation is my pastor out? It's the epistle. It's near the very end of the Bible. So you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. So it's right at the very end of the Bible. We're going to look at the first 8 verses this morning, and next week we'll complete 3 John. And we've entitled the message, The Faithful Life. The Faithful Life this morning. Again, 3 John, I won't tell you which chapter, you can guess for yourself, but verse 1, some of you are going, which chapter does he want? Okay, well, we'll look at the first one, okay? It says in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I want us to note again, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I want us to note this morning the message of these three different books. 1st John, that we might have fellowship with God. John gave us distinct marks, or the genuine marks, of someone that truly knows the Lord. If someone says, I'm walking in the light, and they're living with someone they're not married to, they're not walking in the light. And John would go as far as to say, you're a liar. You're not being honest. You're not telling the truth. 2 John, the theme is to avoid fellowship with false teachers. We just spent the last 2 weeks looking at 2 John, written to a chosen woman. And he says, listen, don't entertain these strangers if they don't come preaching Jesus. If they don't believe in the essentials of the Christian faith, don't invite them in. Don't greet them. Don't say God bless you. Don't have anything to do with them. But now 3 John is written that one could share fellowship with faithful Christians. Only those that embrace the truth are to be shown hospitality. We're to be very careful when the cults come to our door and those that say we want to have a Bible study, but in reality, they're actually wolves according to Jesus. And they want to lead us astray. Hospitality is what is stressed here in 3 John. The reality that duty is love for and obedience to the truth. You know those two go together, love and truth, and obedience to both of them go together. I love that story of that blistering hot summer day and a family decided to have some friends over for a meal. And it was hot. The house was hot. They're preparing the meal. They finally get ready to have dinner. And Dad looks over at little 6-year-old Johnny and says, I'd like you to pray the blessing over the meal. He says, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. Dad says, listen, all you have to do is just repeat what I've been saying. And the mother said the same thing. Go ahead, Johnny, you can say it. So he bows his head and he says, oh, Lord, why did I invite these people over on such a hot day? You know, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable, but without complaint. You know, God wants us to have an open door policy. But at the same time, God wants us to have discernment in the relationships that we're building upon, those that we would invite into our inner circle, into our home, God would be concerned about that. I want us to note a couple key words that John uses. The word truth is used 7 times in this short little book. And then the word beloved is used 4 times. Now, 2nd and 3rd John are important, important books. And let me tell you why. Though they are short books, they're important because 2nd and 3rd John give to us the boundaries of loving and truth. There is a boundary in our love. There are boundaries to truth. And so what 2nd and 3rd John does is it strikes a line in the sand, you might say, and says, this is where you go in showing hospitality. This is what you do when you talk about the truth. There is a line that is drawn in the sand. And so 2nd and 3rd John give to us the balanced Christian walk as to our love for others and the truth. Now, real quickly, I want to do a quick introduction to 3rd John. We're just going to be in it this week and next week. So kind of bear with me now as we just give an outline and try to understand this short, short little book. Again, 2nd, 3rd John, less than 300 words each. Often called the forgotten books of the New Testament, because some people didn't even know they're in the Bible. Some of you today say, wow, I never knew they were here. Yeah, they're there, and they've been there for almost 2,000 years. And so these are very, very important books, and so we want to do an introduction. First of all, the author. Who wrote 3rd John? Now, we just automatically say, well, John wrote it. But when you look at the book, in verse 1, it simply says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. It identifies the writer or the author as simply the elder. So no place in this particular book does it say that John wrote it, but we believe that John did. And let me give several reasons why we believe John wrote it. He calls himself the elder. So he isn't just an overseer of a church. He is an overseer of churches. So he's beyond just being an elder or a pastor of a church. He actually is overseeing others. Other churches. Now, here are some of the reasons. First of all, the vocabulary and the subject matter. When you take 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they cover some of the same basic subject matter, such as truth, such as love. All of these are emphasized in all three of these letters. Also, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd church fathers, again, Christian writers, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, they all said John wrote this. This was written by John. It's never been debated in the first 3 centuries. It was just a known fact that he wrote it. And so, again, John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and also Revelation. And when you look at the words that he uses the same basic words. Now, when was it written? Probably 90 A.D., most believe that all three of these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, were written about 90 A.D. It can go either way, a few years, but generally that's the time that is placed on these. Where it was written from Ephesus, because John was the pastor there. So many believe that near the end here, he's going to be banished to the Isle of Patmos. But before he does that, there in Ephesus, about 90 A.D., John now writes this letter, and he writes these 3 different letters together. Again, who was it written to? Well, it's written to Gaius. It tells us in verse 1, it simply says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now, that creates a problem, because the word Gaius was a very, very popular name in the first century. You know, and all of us, you're picking names for babies and different things. We kind of look at what's the trend, you know, what's the name, you know. It'd be like saying today, do you know John? Well, there's about 40 of them here. Which one are you referring to? The one with the dark hair. Okay, that numbers it down to 29. Which one are you talking about? Because it's a common name. Well, the name Gaius is a very common name. Matter of fact, there's four different Gaiuses recorded in the New Testament. In Acts 19:29, there's Gaius of Macedonia. In Acts 20, verse 4, there's Gaius of Derbe. There's Gaius of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:14, and he's also mentioned in Romans 16:23. And then we have this fourth Gaius that is recorded here in 3 John. Now, which one is it? Is he one of these? We don't know. It's a common name. And to be honest with you, I think it's good that he doesn't identify him, because we'll note this in just a moment. Now, 3 John is called a general epistle. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's not written to a specific church. It was a letter that God designed to be circulated amongst the churches. So it wasn't just for one specific church, but it was a letter that was written to an individual in which God wanted that letter circulated, because it contained truths that were important to every single Christian, along with James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are all called general epistles because they're written to Christians in general. Now, what's the background of this? Well, John writes this letter to Gaius, and he's writing to Gaius about his love and the fact that he's walking in the truth. As he begins to write to Gaius about this, he calls attention to someone else in the fellowship by the name of Diotrephes, and we'll look at him next week. He was a man that was caught up in pride. I mean, you talk about someone full of himself, that was Diotrephes. And so he was trying to undo everything that Gaius was doing in his hospitality. And then as he closes the letter, he comments about Demetrius, who he refers to as faithful. So there's really Gaius who he's writing to, but he mentions, you know, Diotrephes and Demetrius, and mentions each one of these. Now, real quickly, here's the purpose. And there's really 6 points to this, and I'll give them to you. And I would encourage you, prior to the service, to go to the church website, ccrialto.com, and you can, again, download these outlines, and then you won't have to get carpal tunnel syndrome, surgery, you know, on your hand, you know, because you're doing a lot of writing. You know, someone told me last service, man, my arm is killing me. Well, write with your hand next time. That's probably a better way to do it, you know. So again, you know, you can go to the website for Wednesday night, Sunday morning, you can download this. I call them the cheat sheet. And so then you can just have it there, and then you can write additionally to what we're putting. Okay, number one, it was to assure Gaius of his love and his prayers in verses 1 and 2. And we'll look at that in just a moment. Then in verses 3 and 4 is to commend Gaius for walking in the truth. Then in verses 5 and 8 is to commend Gaius for his hospitality. Then in verses 9 and 10 is to rebuke Diotrephes for his arrogance, his self-centeredness. And then in verses 11 and 12 was to commend Demetrius to the church as a faithful brother. And then in verses 13 and 14 was to inform Gaius of his plans to visit. So that, in a nutshell, is the purpose of this short little book, less than 300 words. That's what it is. So the theme of 3 John is fellowship with Christian brothers. And that's kind of the theme that comes through. But of course, through love and truth. Key words, truth 7 times, beloved 4 times. Key thought, the duty and delight of Christian hospitality. Now, here's the key verse. I'm going to let you guess which chapter. But verses 5 and 6 gives to us the key verse of this short little book. Verse 5 says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, verse 6, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now, here's the basic outline of this book. As we look at each book, we give an outline, we kind of hold to it, but here's a basic outline. And so in verses 1 through 8, Gaius the diligent. We're going to look at him this morning, just at Gaius. And we're going to talk about his faithfulness to the Lord, walking in the truth and love. Then next week, we'll look at verses 9 through 14. But verses 9 through 11 is Diotrephes the dictator. And then in verses 12 through 14 is Demetrius the dependable. So that's kind of going to be the thrust next week and this week as we just cover this short little book, 3 John. Now, this morning what we're going to do now is look at the first 8 verses. That was an overview of what the book's about. And now in verses 1 and 2, he was loved in truth. John remarks how much he loves Gaius, his love for him in truth. His love was filtered through truth. In verses 3 and 4, how he walked in the truth. He commends him for his faithful walk in the Lord and how he was demonstrating the truth in his life. And then in verses 5 through 8, he supported others in the truth. So he was loved in the truth, he walked in the truth, and he supported others in the truth. So let's look at these first 2 verses. He was loved in the truth. Verse 1 says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now notice, the elder. Now, when the Bible uses the term elder, it is referring, to elderly, older, and senior. Now, in the Jewish thinking, when they thought of an elder, it was someone that had years of experience behind them. And because they've lived for many years, thus it would equate it with maturity. Now, we know today that that's not necessarily true. There's that bumper sticker that says, "I may be getting older, but I refuse to grow up." Now, some live by that motto. The Bible says that gray hair is a crown of glory. Because it's speaking about years, especially if you're in the Lord. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more wisdom you have, the more insight you have to life itself. Now, that should be the reality of someone aging. But today in our society, it's not necessarily so. There's a lot of elder people, dirty old men, dirty old women. And I love that old saying, there's no fool like an old fool. And that is so true. And we've all run across folks that would ultimately fulfill that. But when the Bible takes this term elder and it speaks about it in the sense of being aged and mature, it's applied to the church as a spiritual office. And someone that's an elder is an overseer. It's synonymous with the word pastor, is what it is. And so it's a very, very important spiritual position. It's a person has acquired it and has been called to it and has walked with the Lord for a period of years. And it mentions to the beloved. Now, this is a term that he uses 4 times in this short letter. It means to be esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. He uses it here, verse 1, verse 2. Verse 5 and verse 11. Now, the name Gaius. The name Gaius simply means Lord, is what it means. Now, I can't help but look at that name and think of how it exemplifies him, because Jesus was Lord to Gaius. I mean, there's no doubt about it who the Lord was. There's no doubt about where his allegiance was, where his commitments were. They were all based upon the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting to note that Gaius is not called an elder, he's not called a pastor, he's not called a deacon. He just is a believer that is loved. Now, I've got to tell you, I appreciate that. And the reason I appreciate that is sometimes when we read the Bible, we'll read books like Timothy and Titus and different books, and you'll say, "Oh, yeah, that guy's a pastor. You know, that guy's a bishop, that guy's an elder, that guy's an overseer, that guy's a deacon. You know, that's why they tell him to do all this stuff." No, listen, he is writing to a Christian. And this morning, if we're Christians, this is for us. And the application of this will be for us today, too. God has some things that he wants to share with us, and I appreciate the fact that he doesn't identify who he is, because literally, we could put our name in here. We could literally inject our name into this verse. Notice it says, "whom I love in truth." Again, the word truth is used 7 times in this book. Now, the word truth just means reality, is what it is. We would say the real thing. So this love that John has for Gaius is a real love, because it's based upon real truth. It's the real deal. Again, truth. Jesus is the truth. John 14:6. That truth is a person. God's word is the truth. John 17:17. Not only that, Jesus Christ gives us the Spirit of truth. That's in John 14, verses 16 and 17, and chapter 16, verse 13. Now, if you're a Christian, think about this for a moment. You got the person of Christ that's the truth. You have the Word of God that's the truth. And you got the Spirit of God that leads us in truth. I mean, how a Christian should not know how to live, doesn't know where to find the answers, is beside myself. I can't figure it out. Because we got the Bible. We got the truth. We got the Savior. We have the Holy Spirit that guides us. And for Christians to be, oh, Dr. Phil, what should I do? You know, Dr. Laura, what should I do? You know, I just don't know what to do. Well, we got the Bible. Oprah, what should I, that's stupid. Oh, Oprah, what should I do? Again, we have the Bible. Why would we want to sit underneath the table and hope that crumbs fall off? When we can literally sit at the table of the Lord, have the Word of truth, we can have the person of truth and the Holy Spirit of truth, so that we can actually know reality. That's reality. There's no reality outside of the Bible and outside of Christ and outside of the Spirit of God. Now, I want us to note something about these three characters in this book. In verses 1 through 8, Gaius walked in truth and love sacrificially. And I want you to note that. Just kind of get that in your mind. That he was in the truth. He was loving sacrificially. But next week, in verses 9 through 11, Diotrephes rejected the truth and hindered sacrificial love. So you got one promoting it. You got another one trying to squelch it. You talk about light and darkness. And then lastly, in verse 12, we have Demetrius, who was a testimony of sacrificial love and faithfulness. So in this book, we can learn from a bad example and we can learn from two good examples. And either way, some people, you know, they can't learn from good examples. They got to learn what not to do through the bad examples. Well, again, this book contains both of them. Look at verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Again, here's that word beloved, esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. And he says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper. This word prosper is an interesting word. It literally means to have a good journey. That's what it means. Now, we take it metaphorically and we interpret it to succeed and to prosper, but it actually means to have a good journey. So when you're saying to someone, I pray that you prosper, to have a good journey. Now, what journey are you referring to? And so that's what that word means. Good health is simply being fit and well and safe and sound. Now, what is John saying here? I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. Now, there's two different ways to interpret this verse. Number one, that there were physical problems with Gaius, and John was writing to him praying that he would be healed. Now, some, those of the health and wealth persuasion, the name it, claim it, the blab it and grab it group out there, they interpret it this way. And they ultimately teach that those that are walking in faith, those that are working and trusting God, should be healthy and wealthy, that those two go together. And how tragic that thinking is, because when a person is dying and you go up to them and say, you're dying because you have no faith. Now, I don't know how that encourages them, because it's not true. And I think the part that they forget about this verse is the last part of it. Notice that it says, just as your soul prospers. So if he is asking for physical health for Gaius, he's saying to the same degree that you are growing spiritually, I hope that you're physically well-to-do. Now, that they forget that part because it seems like the focus is merely upon the physical, and their allusion to money is what they pull from this verse. 2 Corinthians 4:16, great verse. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. How do you like the way Paul calls aging, decaying? Honey, you look like you're decaying. You got new wrinkles on your face. I don't advise that. But I'm biblical, but I would still wouldn't use that term. But pastor, you say be as biblical as possible. Don't use that term. That's basically it. And so, again, he talks about that. In the natural world, we're breaking down. These bodies are breaking down faster than they're being mended. But here's the good news. If we're growing in the Lord, we're being renewed day by day. We're becoming beautiful because we're literally taking on the likeness of the Lord. Now, that should be the direction of every single Christian.
And I do not believe that God wants every single one of us to be healthy and wealthy. I was at a service one time and a person says, you're out of the will of God. If you can't reach in your wallet, pull out $1,000. I thought, I've been out of the will of God for many years. You know, I've been married. I've never been able to do that, you know. And so, again, this thinking that walking with God is equated with health and wealth, it's not true. It's just not true. Now, here's the second view. Second view is that John was giving a greeting to Gaius. Another way of saying it is, I pray all is going well with you and are feeling well and you are growing in the Lord. Now, that's another way of saying it. So, in a sense, it's basically a pastoral, word to him saying, I pray that your body isn't keeping you from serving the Lord, that you're feeling good, you're growing in the Lord, and God is using you and so forth. And that would basically be it. Now, again, first, second, third century, very common greeting. And they found this in many, many writings in the first and second, third century in Latin. And the words is, if you are well, it is good, I am well. Now, that's basically, I believe, what John is saying. But I want you to note something else that John does. John Christianizes this greeting. And notice he writes, just as your soul prospers. Now, the other secular writings don't contain that phrase because they're not concerned about the spiritual, but we should be. And I think that any time that we think of the word prosperous, what runs through our minds? Are we thinking dollars and cents? Are we thinking material-wise? Is that what's running through our minds? I think it's so sad that seems to be the focus today. That people come to church, they hear a message, it's almost like a pep rally, and they've come to hear what God's going to do for them. What they need to come and hear is what God has done for them. He died for sinners, that's me and you. We're the ones that are in need of the Lord. And I think oftentimes we change it and say, God, I have a wonderful plan for your life. Let me tell you what you should do. And we start informing the Lord as if we have the truth or something outside of the Scripture. And we don't. So I think that this thinking of the fact that it's physical prosperity, it's physical health, I think it's just the sign of the times that we're living in. This seems to be the focus today in the church. It's all physical and we don't really have any other thoughts. You know, an interesting thing to do is to go through the New Testament and read the prayers of the Apostle Paul. If you want to be humbled in your walk with the Lord, just start, in Romans, and just start to read the prayers of Paul. You will be so humble. I feel like my face is ripped off when I read them, because he's talking about the Word of God going forth, lives being transformed, that the Holy Spirit would glorify Jesus and all that. And so much of our prayers is, oh, Lord, please give me a new Beamer. Lord, and let it be this color with the charcoal interior. And in Jesus' name, amen. Let me go get it now. And that's kind of what our prayers are. And they're so shallow. They're just absolutely shallow prayers. Now, here's a question I want to ask as we leave this first point. How do we define being prosperous? How do you define it? If someone asks you, say, hey, you're a Christian, what does prosperous mean? When you think of defining the word, is there words like love, truth, and soul in the definition? Or all of the decisions, oh, I got a raise, I got this position, I got this new house, I'm in a new neighborhood, I got a new car, I'm going on vacation there. And all of it seems to be material. The other day I stood by a relative that was hooked up to a life support system that was dying. What a great thing to know, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a great thing to know, in a few moments they pull the plug, that person is face to face with Jesus. You know, that isn't something that's being preached today, but that's what the Bible says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What a hope as a Christian. I can't imagine life without the hope of Jesus. But again, our hope is in Him. It's in the person of Christ. It's in the truth that God's given us called the Bible. It's through the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, that resides within us. This brings us now to the second point now in verses 3 and 4. And it is, He walked in the truth. Verse 3 says, for I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. So notice it was others that were speaking about the behavior of Gaius. Wasn't Gaius saying, by the way, this is how I'm doing. You know, it wasn't that at all. It was others reporting to John about the life that Gaius was living. When someone comes to me and says, you know, Pastor, do you know this person so-and-so? He says he attends your church. I'm going, oh, no. This will not be. I remember years ago I was with the police, we got called to a domestic, and I noticed this couple. I actually was starting to get to know this couple. We were going to the house so often. And so I got in there, finally I said to the husband, I said, you know what? You need to start thinking about Jesus. You need to get to a Bible teaching church. You need to start studying the Bible. He goes, I do go to church. I go, where do you go? Calvary Rialto. I thought to myself, do I look familiar? And he goes, you do. I go, I should. I'm your pastor. What are you doing? I could at least teach his wife how to duck or something. I mean, it's just, it's unbelievable. I thought, what an impact we're having in this area, you know. But again here, it's often when people make them, pastor, do you know so-and-so? Yep, I do. And they go on and they start to say something. We got to remember, folks, we're being watched. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that we're letters read by all men. And we never go to a worship service, but they watch us Monday morning, watch us throughout the week, and they see how we're responding to life itself, how important that is. Now, what a contrast of this man's lifestyle with that of Demetrius. Look at verse 10. You want to talk about night and day. Look at verse 10 here of 3 John. For this reason have I come, I will call attention to his deeds. And this is, I'm sorry, Diotrephes. It says, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. Not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. What, I mean, this, you talk about someone full of themselves. That is Diotrephes. We're going to look at him next. A lot of people that follow the direction of Diotrephes. Now notice what it says, they bore witness to your truth. Now, it's interesting because love flows out of genuine truth. So they were seeing his truth. They were seeing his life living the truth. They were seeing his actions is what they were doing. And how weird to think that truth is subjective, it's personal, it's whatever I want it to be. No, there is absolute truth. And here was one that had it. He had it to such a degree that others were looking at him saying, this guy is not like anybody else. I mean, this guy is actually living out the message. He's living out the message, and the message is love, and we can see it through his life. And there in Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. You know, one of the worst things is phony love. Once in a while, I'll run across someone that, and oh, pastor, I miss you so much. And I think, you cheese mozo, you don't like me at all. You never liked me. And I just feel like it'd be better if they not even say hi, because I know what they're about to say is a lie because their lips are moving. They don't even like me, you know. They just, oh, I miss you so much. Then why don't you come to church? You only live next door, you know. And say, oh. Again, phony love. And so here, John's love towards him was not phony, and Gaius's love towards others was not phony. It was the real deal. I mean, we're talking about reality. That's what we're talking about here. Notice he says you are walking, which again in the Bible is a metaphor for daily conduct, lifestyle. We would say habitual behavior, that his life was that of truth. He lived out the truth. The truth was loving that was coming through him. He was literally the embodiment of what truth is. Now, often we say, well, that's all good. How does one do that? And I'm happy you asked. Turn over to Psalm 1:1, and I want to look at three verses here, because I can't think of a passage that is just more clear on how to apply truth to our daily living. There's a simple thing that each one of us can do where truth can become us. It really can. I mean, we can begin to walk in the truth. And there's just a basic thing that the psalmist says here that will help us to do that. It's so easy. It's so basic. And it's so life transforming. It will transform our lives. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, when the Bible uses the term meditate, it's not speaking about emptying yourself as Eastern mysticism and religion teaches. But when the Bible uses the word meditate, it's talking about filling yourself. And what are we filling ourselves with? The Word of God. We come across a passage and God begins to speak to us. We write that passage down. We get alone with the Lord and we begin to look at that passage. We begin to pray over that passage. We begin to memorize that passage. And we say, God, how can I apply this to my life? How can I understand this and then apply it? What are you trying to say to me? As one said, what digestion is to the body, meditation is to the soul. It's not enough merely to hear the word or to read the word. We must inwardly digest it and make it part of the inner person. That's what we need to do. Oftentimes we say, well, that person's got the information in their head. It just hasn't, you know, gotten to their heart and their hands. It's not true. Because when the Bible talks about knowing something, it talks about living it, acting it out. So we may remember it, but we really don't know it. Because knowing is application. It's putting into practice what we've learned. We may have adopted information or taken it all in, and it's a lot of information, but it really has not transformed us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. I love that verse. That verse should be the theme of every time we get together. Every time you go to a men's study, you go to women's studies, you go to refuge, you go to singles, you send your children off to class, that you remind them that's the word of God you're going to hear. That's not the word of men, it's the word of God. And because it is God's word, it will effectually bring change to your life if you believe it and you apply it to your life. I don't think there's any greater compliment than what John says to him, how you are walking in the truth. If someone says to you, man, you are walking in the truth, that is the compliment of compliments. They're saying you love God and you're applying God's word to your life and you're becoming like the Lord that you love. I mean, whatever else people can say, surely it's dim to this. Look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Now, literally, greater joy have I none than this. If you go back to 2 John, verse 4, notice what he says. Very, very similar. Again, the one that wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. I mean, they go together. If they didn't write 3rd John, they didn't write 2nd or 1st John either. I mean, they go together. Look at, again, 2nd John, verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now notice he says, I have no greater joy. Parent, talk to you for a moment. Do you have any greater joy than to see your children walking with the Lord? Could there be anything better than them reading their Bible, applying the message to their life? Serving God. I mean, what could possibly surpass that? And for a parent, this should be our heartbeat to see our children mimicking and following the Lord. And if they're taught well sometimes, maybe we're having a bad day, and our five-year-old says to us, hey, Dad, why don't we pray? You go, listen, I'm the dad. I'll tell you when it's time to pray, you know. But that's true what they just said. Why don't we pray? Our kids would do that sometimes. You know, the car won't start. Dad, why don't we pray? Listen, I'm the pastor here. I'll tell you when it's time to pray for a car. But it was time to pray. And I appreciate that because they're more observant than I was. And so, again, we praise God for that. There's no competition. I mean, what's this? I've seen this competition of a mother trying to outdo her daughter. What is that? Jealousy between a mother and a daughter. What is that? Is that love? Is that love in the truth? I mean, in the spiritual realm, we should be happy if people surpass us. We should be happy if someone does better than what we're doing and is affecting more lives. We should be so excited that we had a part in what God was doing. But to be jealous over it, to be upset about it, to be angry and threatened by it, that's not love. That's not love and truth. That's worldliness. It truly is. In Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the results of their conduct imitate their faith. I think what John is saying here is anyone that is spiritually sound, anyone that is growing spiritually, is excited about spiritual growth. Someone that's not excited about people's conversions, someone that's not excited about someone growing in the Lord, is probably someone that is not growing themselves. And that should be a mark of Christian vitality. We should be so excited to hear, oh, you know, 8 or 9 people came to the Lord. Oh, so-and-so's marriage was put back together. Oh, so-and-so came to the Lord. So-and-so's children now are loving their parents again. They're respecting their parents. And all of this should say, oh, this is so awesome what the Lord can do. I think of Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now here's the question I want to ask as we leave this second point. Am I walking in the truth? Am I walking in the truth? Is the truth reality, and is it real in me? I mean, is it really there? I mean, is truth coming through me on a daily basis? Can people look at me and do people say, now that's a man, that's a woman that knows the Lord? If I have any questions, I'm going to go to them because I know they got this hotline, this red bat phone to God. And I mean, at any time they want to talk to God, they can do it and God will talk back to them. Well, that's quite a compliment that's said about you, said about me, that is the truth. This brings us now to the third and final point, verses 5-8. He supported others in the truth. Verse 5 says, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish among the brethren. Now, acting faithfully, again, it was not his feelings that he was being commended for. It was his acts that he was being commended for. It's not, you don't know how emotional I get when I talk about the Bible. You know how emotional I talk when I talk about a service or a couples conference. You know how emotional I get. It's not emotion about it. It's your actions. That's the thing that John is complimenting him about. And he's complimenting him about acting faithfully. I want you to think about this for a moment. Isn't faithfulness a good gauge for where someone's at with the Lord? And over the years, we kind of use this here as the staff, as the pastoral staff, for gauging when someone can go to a different ministry. We ask ourselves, where have they been serving? Have they been faithful? Well, they show up once in a while. Are they prepared some of the time? And that really, in and of itself, says a whole lot about where that person's at. They don't look at serving God as spiritual work. They don't look at it as life and death ministry. They don't see it that way. They just look at it as a sense of convenience. You know, I'll get a good feeling if I serve. But I really think a good mark of someone that's right with the Lord is being faithful. Do they take getting together seriously? Do they take time in the Word and prayer and fellowship with other believers? Do they really take it serious? You know, I'm tired. You know, I got a job. Hello, welcome to Earth. I have to commute to work. I drive 8 miles to work. I'm so tired by the time I get home. I have a house. Hello. You know, I have responsibilities. Hello. I have children. Hello. You know, and all of these excuses that we give. And really, when you boil it down, to be honest with you, it's just flakeism is what it is. I don't know if that's a word, but that's what it is. Flakeism. My pastor says flakeism. That's what it is. It's we're not committed. We're not being faithful. Now, Jay, one of the greatest things Jesus would say to us on that day is, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been trusted with a few things, enter in the joy of the Lord. That's the thing you want to hear said. So it doesn't matter how we're living right now. And I hope and pray. I want to meet Gaius so badly. I want to meet this man that doesn't have a title, but just loved the Lord. He was faithful. He loved the truth. He lived the truth. He was known in his community, within his church, as a faithful, faithful man. It's not our knowledge of the truth. It's not our emotions in the truth. It's not our intentions to the truth. It is our acts. It's living out the truth. That's what God's concerned about, and that's what the Lord wants us to do. Now, it's interesting to me that in 2 John, he was warning us against having fellowship with false teachers, but now 3 John is commending Gaius for fellowshipping with true Christians. How is that interesting? how important both these books are. Because as people, we love to go from one extreme to the other. You know, we hear about a little child that drowns in a swimming pool. Oh, I'll never take a bath again. Water is so bad, you know, it's so dangerous. So we go to one extreme. I'll never be next to it again, you know. But again, there's nothing wrong with a swimming pool. There just needs to be guidelines around the swimming pool. We need to protect it. We need to set up perimeters. So it's not that we can't fellowship with Christians outside. We just want to make sure they're genuine. We want to make sure that they know the truth, they're embodying the truth, and we can do that. We don't just say, I'm not going to fellowship anymore, I'm going to have nothing to do with church, because I got burned one time in a church, so I don't want to go to church anymore. And that's going from one extreme to the other. And so John now compliments him for his faithfulness in his hospitality. Now Jesus said these words in Matthew 10:41. He said, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? Reaching out to strangers, ministering to them. He says that in doing so, there are times that you've actually entertained angels and you didn't know it. Look at verse 6. And they bear witness to your love before the church. Notice this. His love before the church. Boy, this kind of goes against the direction today for some, this anti-church mentality. Here was someone that was in love with the people in the church. And we've been talking about this in 1 John. That loving Jesus and loving his people always go together. You can't compartmentalize. I love Jesus. I hate the church. You know, I hate people in the church. But I love Jesus. And so he tells them, keep doing it. And we'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, he's talking here about visiting teachers, visiting Christians. He had an open door policy. He invited them in. I know over the years we've had the privilege of basically just hosting pastors and sometimes from India and Burma and different ones. And it kind of always been our attitude that when we host these people, we want to bless them. We really want to bless them. And you want to take them to things they've never been to, you know. And so you know, hallelujah comes, we take them to Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. I mean, you know, he's like, I'm going to bless you. Let's go on the Tower of Terror. Ah, you know, coming down. You know, let's go do this. You know, let's go to a Mexican restaurant and I'll burn you right now. You know, let's go do this. And so our attitude is we want to bless them. We want to just bless them. Just let them have a great, great time. Make sure if they say something, you know, oh, I love lemon meringue. You aren't going to believe it. So do I. Let's go get a pie, you know, or something like this. And so you go through all the things just trying to bless them. This is what Gaius was doing. He was saying, you know what? They need money. I'm going to help them. They need food. I'm going to help them. They need lodging. I'm going to help them. They need someone to send a letter. I'm going to send a letter for them. And hospitality in the New Testament was not only a necessity, it was the duty in the church. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Actually, being hospitable was actually one of the requirements of an elder in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Turn back to 1 John chapter 3, and let's look what John said. John had mentioned this. I mean, you go through the New Testament, and you see it again and again, hospitality. 1 John 3:16, notice what he says. You know, we're able to minister to someone. We're able to provide for them. We need to do it. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him. So John says a manner worthy of God or befits God, or literally treat them as you would the Lord. When you have guests in your home, do you treat them that way? You know, it's 9 o'clock, the coffee's gone, you need to go. I don't feel like making a new pint, so you just need to go. Let me pray before you go right now. Let's pray outside so you're quicker to the door. Let's go. That's what we do at our house. No, we don't do that. We don't do that. But again, here, he's saying, listen, this is what you do. You treat them as you would the Lord. And this should be really all of it. This is how we treat people. And when people see that love and truth, it's really a testimony for the Lord. Now, it's important because next week, Diotrephes is saying, don't do what Gaius is doing. Don't let him in your house. And if you let him in the house, I'm kicking you out of the church. That's what he was doing. So it's like the total opposite of what Gaius was doing. Now, verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, in verses 7 and 8, John closes with three reasons why we should support preaching the truth. There are three things that he says about supporting the truth. And I hope you'll jot these down. Three reasons in verses 7 and 8. The first reason is, for they went out for the sake of the name. We need to support those that are preaching Jesus Christ. Not preaching themselves, not preaching their ministry, but those that are preaching the Lord. They're exalting the Lord. They're not exalting what they have done. Sometimes I get things in the mail. Oh, I have written, 20 books. I am in such demand at conferences and people are so blessed to hear me and all this other stuff. I'm going, whoa. And again, you can see that it's self-centered. In a sense, it's almost like Diotrephes, in a sense, because they're promoting themselves. Ministry is God-centered. We're called by God to minister. We promote Him, and our dependence is upon Him. Now, that's the type of ministry we want to be involved in. Secondly, reasons to support accepting nothing from the Gentiles. What that means is they did not solicit money from non-Christians. They didn't go on television and have these begathons for days, asking for money. They didn't do that. I remember a while back, we received a mailing from a church in our area asking for money. A church asking for money. And again, this is not biblical. It's not taught in the Bible. That whom God guides, God provides. And we're not to be out there, just trying to twist arms in order to receive money. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, let me tell you, here's the danger. When you solicit funds from non-Christians, a lot of them think they're getting a ticket to heaven. They think if they're going to give to the church, they're going to give to God, that on that judgment day, they're going to say, they gave to Calvary, let them on in. Was it Rialto? Yeah, let them on in, right now. That's what they think. And even some Christians think that. How much more confused are non-Christians? They think that they're approved by God, they're accepted by God, they get better standings in God because they gave. So we're not to solicit funds from non-Christians. Now, if a non-Christian wants to give and that's just something they want, that's between them and God. But we're not to solicit it from them. That's not where the giving is to come from. Look at verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men. What's the therefore? Therefore, that the support's not going to come from the world, it's going to come from the church. That's where the support is. Non-Christians are not expected to give to the Lord, but Christians are. Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those of the household of the faith. We are to take care of our own. That is our first mandate as a church. We take care of our own. We have people coming by wanting money and everything else. Our first responsibility is to this fellowship, is to believers. That's our first responsibility. You can also jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. You can read that. Here's the third reason that we're to support. is that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Now, the reality is that we may not be able to go on a mission trip. We may not be able to stop what we're doing and become a missionary. But if we pray for those that are and we support them financially, then guess what? When souls are reaped and the blessings come, guess what? You receive some of the benefits because you're a co-laborer with them. That's the point. You attend this church. You give financially to this church. You support this church. The blessings of this church come on you. That's what it's saying. You're a partaker. You may not be preaching. You may not be teaching. But if you're a giver and you're serving in this church, then you're reaping the benefits of it. That's what he's saying. Same thing in 2 John 1:10 and 11. This is the opposite, of course. This was a warning that John gave. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So on the other hand, if we're supporting cults and we're involved with what they're doing, then guess what? We get what's going to come too. On the other hand, we give towards the truth, missions, church, preaching the truth, outreaches, then we also should expect the benefits that will come when the harvest is reaped. William Barclay, he does such a tremendous job as he sums this verse up. He says, a man's circumstances may be such that he cannot become a missionary or a preacher. Life may have put him in a position where he must get on with a secular job, staying in one place and carrying out the routine duties of life and living. But where he cannot go, his money and his prayers and his practical support can go. Not everyone can be, so to speak, in the front line, but by supporting those who are there, he can make himself an ally of the truth. When we remember that, all giving to the wider work of Christ and his church must become not an obligation, but a privilege, not a duty, but a delight. The church needs those who will go out with the truth, but it also needs those who will be allies of the truth at home. So we may not be able to go. We have a trip coming up. Maybe you can't go, but your heart's saying, I want to go. Think about supporting someone that can go for you. You could do that. I want to go towards that. Towards India to help build a church in India. A few thousand dollars to build a church. I mean, all of those are ways that we can say, you know what? I want to be partners with that ministry. I want to be partners with what God is doing. And we do this through the investment of prayers, time, and our resources. Now, by way of application, three questions I want to leave you with. And it basically encapsulates this passage before us. Number one, how would I define being prosperous? How would I define it? Do words like love, truth, and soul fit into that definition? Or is it just worldly? Is it just material things? Secondly, would others say that I am one who walks in the truth? If you were to ask a very close friend the question, do I walk in the truth? I mean, ask if you will. I think it wouldn't be a bad thing to ask. Because I'm sure there's some areas that we can clean up. But I think that's a good question. Do you think I walk in the truth? And they start laughing and walk away. That means no, okay? You can take that as a no. And then thirdly, number three, we should fight apostasy, refuse to entertain false teachers, but are we willing to open our homes and wallets to promote the truth? So often we can be down on this, down on that, down on this, down on that, but I guess the next question is, what are you supporting? So what are you doing about promoting the truth? I mean, what are you doing? You know, have you opened your wallet? And do you pray? Do you serve? I mean, what are you doing to promote the truth? I'm pro-truth. Well, what are you doing about it? I don't know, you know, but I'll do something. No, that's promote it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this word would burn in our hearts. Walking in the truth. You wake us up with that question, am I walking in the truth? Is there areas of my life that I'm not walking in the truth? I'm walking in deception. Lord, I need forgiveness. I need to clean it up. I need to walk with you. Am I faithful? Would my pastor and my Bible study leader look at me as a man or woman that is faithful? Could they call upon me and never have to babysit me or check me? Because I'll just do it. Is that what type of person I am? If I tell the family I'm going to do something, they know it's going to be done. So, Lord, I pray you make us faithful. Make us faithful believers in the Lord. Let the truth come through us. Lord, I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning. And we talk about this. We talk about a relationship with God. The impossibility of faithfulness apart from the faithful one. That, Lord, we need you. We need Jesus. We need salvation. And Gaius was a man because he knew Jesus. And he walked with Jesus. Lord, let each one of us be convinced that we know Jesus too. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...